Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you that your grace has come to us in such majesty and splendor and wonder. Lord, we confess to you that how often we do struggle and try to keep pace with our own agenda. Lord, we pray that we may know that still small voice of calm that your Spirit breathes within us, and help us to know your presence and that voice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, there's a collection of stories this morning, and as I shared a couple of weeks ago, that there is a story of Deuteronomy in this first 11 chapters. They are made up of stories of what happened in the past, and Moses kind of pick up those incidents to form a narrative, to form a framework for this section before he launch out into the ceremonial laws and the laws governing the community. So what Moses is trying to do here is using this narrative to emphasize that importance of the Shema, as I've said, following the Ten Commandments and the Shema. The rest, the chapters up to chapter 11, are really emphasizing of the Shema, and is the Shema being repeated again and again in different forms. And we have seen the authority, the finality and permanence of the 10 words given to the people, and they're important to us. And prior to this, to what we're going to this story this morning, if you remember last week, Moses was emphasizing that, look, these victories that you're having, don't claim it on your effort. It's not because of you expended great effort, you have great planning, or because of your righteousness. Nothing to do with all that. You saw the grace of the Lord coming to you and giving you those victories and bringing you into the land. And I guess it's a very common thing in our lives and in our upbringing, in our education, you know, that we tie effort and results together. We do. And it's very hard to remove that link. Very difficult. I think part of it is our ego. You know, I did it. We like that, you know. So here you are, Moses saying, look, it's not because of what you've done. And it is as if trying to emphasize that point, he now brings up those disasters in their past to show to them that, look, it is not because of the efforts. So we can't claim credits for the things that happen, much as we like to. And so the stories this morning highlight that fact again. The stories of our past, we like to share stories of success, right? Nobody stands up here and say, you know, I made a boo-boo, or I was so stupid, and nobody wants to listen to all that. But the thing is, the whole of Old Testament scripture is a collection of failures, collection of how Israel has gone away from the Lord. And those are highlighted. And we'll see later on the imagery given to us in this account in Deuteronomy, how this thing should be, you know, should be set out. So Moses is not a nagger, right? even though it appears that he repeats it again and again. The Lord, delivered you from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He repeats it again and again. And, repeats his own failure, repeats the failure at Kadesh Barnea. We need to remember those things. And that's what Moses is trying to say. We try to brush it out from our memory, right? To put it away as if it never happened. But again, while we bring that out in our memory, it is not something that, something that drags you down. To highlight that failure, it's not so much as mourning over your defeat, but in a way, what Moses is doing, that in highlighting the failure, he is highlighting the grace of God, because it is that grace of God that took them out, got them out of their failure, and put them on their feet again. So that's what he is doing here. So the book of Deuteronomy recounted the failures of the Israelites, the failure at Kadesh Barnea, highlighted his own failure in striking the rock at Meribah, that led to his denial from entering the promised land. So, with all that, Moses, in this passage, brings up the other dreadful incident in the history, the golden calf. And that's the passage you have got here. So, even at Horeb, you provoke the Lord to wrath. Well, Horeb is another name for Sinai. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you. Notice, is it the tablets of the covenant? We'll talk about that later. I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drink water. And the Lord gave me the two stone tablets written with the finger of God. On them were the words that the Lord has spoken to you at the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then, I mention it here. Moses did not say the two tablets of law, right? He says the two tablets of the covenant, the two tablets of the covenant, the words, the 10 words, really what he's saying here is the two stone tablets, the 10 words of the covenant's relationship. That's what he's saying. Then the Lord said to me, "Get up, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have been quick to turn from the way that I commanded them. They have cast an image for themselves. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen that this people is indeed a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and more numerous than they." So, Moses had already, mentioned to them the 10 words, early on in chapter 5. But he needs to bring this up again, for a very good reason. So, we all know the story. We have spoken on the covenant, the 10 words of the covenant's relationship. It's given by God. And in using this term, the 10 words of the covenant relationship, it is something that the Lord gave to the people. It's a covenant initiated by God, underwritten by God. We might like to say it that way. God underwrites it, guarantees its fulfillment. And humanity is not a signatory, or a party in the terms of the covenant. Humanity is a respondent to the covenant. It's the 10 words of that covenant relationship. We might like to think of them as laws, but just to think of it in a legal sense, destroy the meaning of it. And it is on the tablet of stone, is written by the finger of God. There is something that is very personal here. It is a relationship. So when Moses went up to the mountain, he collected these words from God on behalf of the people. But at the foot of the mountain, well, Aaron had collected gold and silver. We all know that story. I won't repeat them here. The whole event was recorded in Exodus in more detail. Moses mentioned it here. So when Moses came down from the mountain, so I turned and went down from the mountain while the mountain was ablaze. The two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. Then I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God by casting for yourself an image of a calf. You had been quick to turn from the way that the Lord commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and flung them down from my two hands, smashing them before your eyes. And, you know, Moses was only up on the mountain for 40 days. 40 days is what, just a bit over a month. Doesn't take long, you know, for them to turn and erected something for their worship. So this Moses, then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before. 40 days, 40 nights, I neither ate bread or drank water because of all the sin you had committed, provoking the Lord by doing what was evil in his sight. For I was afraid that the anger that the Lord bore against you was so fierce that he would destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And then there is this curious entry about Aaron. The Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. But I interceded also on behalf of Aaron at that time. Then I took the sinful thing that you had made, the calf, burn it with fire, crush it, grinding it thoroughly until it was reduced to dust. And I threw the dust of it into the stream that runs down from the mountain. So the picture we have got here was Moses flinging that two tablets of stone, breaking it, and then it was all burned. And then what remains, Moses ground it and then wash it away into the stream. You see, we sometimes think that, you know, Moses came down, he was furious, so in a fit of rage, you know, he threw the thing down. I don't think we should look at it like that. I think there's an imagery there. There's a lot of imagery in these stories that this golden calf and the tablets of the covenant cannot exist side by side. And, I guess, you know, we could have said, well, Moses could have, talked it over with Aaron and company and then say, look, I think you should destroy this calf, you know. But that would be very much a mere human transaction. The picture we have given here is the words of God destroy that sin, that calf. Also say that covenant is already broken. You see, Moses was supposed to come down from the mountain with that two tablets and then to show it to the people. Right? That was the intention. But now, that's not to be. It's not to be. So, everything that reminds Israel of their sin had to be done away. You may say, oh, well, what a waste, you know, those gold and silver washed down the stream, down the mountain. Couldn't it all be retrieved? Nothing of that. Nothing of that. They all had to go. that gold and silver had become that sinful thing. You know, they all had to go. Sin had to be dealt with. It's not a matter of simply acknowledging it and turning away. Something more than that human effort is needed to deal with sin. And that's that word of God. And that's the imagery that we have got here. And that's why the 10 words given to us is really a matter of the heart, finishing with the 10th, that thou shalt not covet. We often think of it as just things that we do, but it's really a matter of the heart, as Moses said later on. Sin is a corruption of the heart that leads to the deeds. Dealing with the deeds does nothing for the corruption of the heart. And so the psalmist says, I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. So, it's that word of God that will crush sin and destroy it. Then, the next section of what Moses has recounted is that he brought up all that happened in the past, all that murmurings against the Lord. So here we've got, you have also made the Lord angry at Taberah, Massah, Kibroth Hattaavah, Kadesh Barnea. Now, those places are difficult to pinpoint because they're so long ago. You know, it wasn't a kind of a monument, a big city, you know, probably with a small number of inhabitants, and then it's demolished, rebuilt, you see. So, four places that have been mentioned. And what is it about that four places? You rebel against the command of the Lord. You did not trust or obey Him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. So, let's very quickly look at all these four places and see what's the story here. Taberah, whichever way we say it. So here is the story here is about the it's about their not having anything in the wilderness. And so they complain against the Lord. And the word, the place, Taberah, means burning, is kind of a play of words, that there's a burning in the desert, the scorching in that desert heat. And so there was a murmuring, general murmuring against Moses. It was about material things. It's about meat, about food, and all that kind of thing. So, then the people cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord. And so they have a strong craving. They want to have some meat to eat. They had nothing but cucumbers, melons, onions, and all that thing. Now, what is happening here is, yes, those are essential things. They are the necessities of life. But what the problem here is that, you know, instead of being thankful that the Lord has delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery, they are saying, look, life's not good enough here. You know, what have you got ourselves into? And it's so quickly that they have forgotten those suffering, those times of slave labor in Egypt. And yes, they did not have those things, but the Lord did provide for them. And so it is that testing issue in life, and well, they should have kind of showed some remembrance of what the Lord have done, and be satisfied, even though it was cucumbers and melons, you know. But no, not good enough. Well, human nature. Well, then, The next place is Massa. Now, we're not quite sure whether this is Massa or Meribah, you know. But in both places, Moses did strike the rock. One, he was told to. The other, he was told not to. But both times he did it. And so, and of course, when Moses struck the rock, when he was supposed to command it, you know, he was really mad with the people, you know, murmuring against him. So Moses said to them, "Why did you quarrel with me? Why did you test the Lord?" People thirsted there for water. So again, you know, "Why do you take us out of Egypt? You know, we had a better life there." So soon, they have forgotten. So here, Moses struck the rock, and in verse 7, he called the place Massa and Meribah. So we're not quite sure whether it's one or the other, or two separate places, or one. Again, water is a necessity of life, but it was a kind of, you know, whinging from the people, complaining, just unhappy with God who has brought them out of Egypt into this wilderness. They can't see that, yes, we are not so comfortable at present, but we are on our way into the promised land. They couldn't see that. There is a preoccupation with what is present. They can't see beyond the present, and that's what we say is a loss of transcendence, you know, to beyond the present to what's ahead. There's a loss there. And the next place is Kibroth Hattaavah. Again, same thing, is about food. And yet, here, the Lord brought in quails, and there was so much of it, that people gathered as much as they could, and there was meat sticking up between the teeth. They had so much of it, they couldn't even stomach it or swallow it. Well, again, you know, God did provide for them, but it was just that kind of, you know, complaining and murmuring, not enough, not good enough, all the time. And that's what Moses was saying to them. Look, you know, you could have waited patiently. God will provide. But instead of that, you were just whinging about the present, whinging about what you have or what you haven't got. So they journey on. And of course, the mention of Kadesh Barnea again. The incident of Kadesh Barnea, is the story that opens the book of Deuteronomy. Is a lack of faith in the Lord, and therefore the punishment, the wandering for 40 years in the desert. We won't say much more about that. And yet, despite all that murmuring, and ultimately Kadesh Barnea, God did give them a second chance, a new generation to enter into the promised land. So why did Moses highlight all that? The chapter before says, "Not by your effort nor your righteousness." And here, look at what you have done. And yet, the Lord is taking you into the promised land. And that's the narrative that Moses is trying to build up here. That is the grace of the Lord to all of you. So then Moses prayed. Now, okay, I'll be how should I say it? This prayer of Moses, it may appear like, you know, Moses prayed for Israel And then God turned in grace to the people. And I think a lot of prayers are kind of interpreted that way. But I think this prayer of Moses is quite different. It just speaks. The way he prayed, it is not the way we have come to understand or think of prayer. Look, this is what he prayed. I prayed to the Lord and said, whom you redeem in your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and pay no attention to the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness, and their sin. Prayer is often understood as asking God, making petitions to God, and getting God to act. But in this prayer of Moses, is that so? Those are the three things Moses prayed for. I think very often we look at prayer in a very superficial way, in a very humanistic way, and I might be even bold to say that a lot of our concepts and framework for prayer is borrowed from a heathen setting. It's a kind of prayer, a kind of thinking about prayer, that assumes that God will respond to the human petition or respond to human action. But really, it is the covenant says that, it is humanity that responds to the work of God. So, now, this is what Moses prayed for. Okay, he starts off by acknowledging the exodus and the redemption of God's people. Well, I think it's a good way to start a prayer, acknowledging what God has done. Next, he prayed that God will remember his servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And my question here is, would God ever forget the premise of his covenant? Would he ever? Which is the prophet who said that even if the mother would, forget the children, neither would I forget you. And then, thirdly, he prayed, asked God to pay no attention to the stubbornness of these people, their wickedness and their sin. Well, hasn't God already done that? Isn't God already doing that in his grace, that in his covenant, there is provision for forgiveness and restoration? So, why did Moses pray all these things? Is it that, that God would have forgotten, and so Moses prayed and reminded God and, prayed that God would be gracious to his people? Well, it's not, isn't it? We know. So, in other words, what Moses is doing here in his prayer, he is just acknowledging God for who he is and what he has done and what he will do. And that's that nature of his prayer. So, in what Moses is praying for here, it is not that Moses was making sure that God will act. The God who spoke in his covenant is the God who will act. And that's the unity of God's word and action. There's no two ways about it, right? What God said He would do, He would do. So, in Moses' prayer, he is only acknowledging the God who is and the grace of the Lord. And that's what he's doing. It is an expression of that covenant relationship. Let me just make an example here. I have a friend and I needed some help, and I go to him and I say, I would like you to help me with this. Now, what I'm doing is, I'm not trying to twist their arm to do something for me. We have a relationship, and I know that he will do it for me. All I need is to let him know when and, you know, what's a good time to do it. I think that's the nature of it, you know. It's not so much as moving that hand of God to act, or, you know, when I go to my friend to ask for help, you know, twisting his arm to do something for me. It's not that. It's in the context of a relationship that I know he would do it, you know. So we sang that we've got what song, "Oh Lord, you hear my voice each day." And then in the last verse it says, "Thus, Lord, in patience now I wait, nor hammer fierce on heaven's gate." And I think lots of prayer are just hammering on heaven's gate. We need to move away from that. I think the way Moses prayed here is just an acknowledgement of God, knowing that God will do it. Now, we move on finally to that second pair of tablets. Now, you remember that Moses came down from the mountain, saw that golden calf, you know, flung that two tablets of stone. It's broken. Covenant was broken. And that's the imagery. And so Moses was now commanded to come up, to go up to that mountain again and to take a second pair of tablets. Now, it's not the same. I think, I know I'm dealing with imagery here, and I think it is relevant imagery. And here it is. There are differences. So, the first pair of tablets and the second pair of tablets. The first one, Moses went up to the mountain empty-handed, right? The Lord carved out that stone tablet, wrote on it. The second time, Moses was told, you carve out that stone tablet and you bring it up to the mountain. And then, same thing, the finger of God wrote on it. Right. So, the contents are the same, but there is, in this giving of the second set of tablets, a human instrument involved, right? So, thirdly, Moses came down from the mountain, two tablets on his hand to show to the people, but that was not to be because of sin, right? They were smashed. Second time, he came down from the mountain with the two tablets, not to show it to the people, but to put it into the ark. So, there is a concealment here to put it into the ark that the Lord commanded him to make. And we know the ark, right, is a chest that symbolizes the presence of God. So there's a big difference here, and we'll see how that is played out in the narrative. Now, so, in that ark, there's the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the covenant. Those three items are testimony to the grace of God, right? The manna is what God provided for the people. Aaron's rod was the rod that Aaron used when they defy Pharaoh, right? And that's, again, symbol of God's deliverance. And similarly, the tablets of the covenant is the provision of God for his people. So that's what in that ark of God. Now, here in the same chapter, there is this reference to the death of Aaron. So, as they journeyed on, Aaron died. He was buried. His son Eleazar succeeded him as priest. And then the tribe of Levi, verse 8, was commissioned to carry the Ark of the Covenant and to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name. Now, what's the relevance of this with the second set of tablet? In the middle of it, you talk about Aaron dying and the tribe of Levi commissioned to carry this ark. Well, there's some scholars who do not see the relevance, and then they were saying that, well, look, you know, all the roles got a bit mixed up. So there's a row about Aaron's death later on, got mixed up and then got bundled into this section. Well, okay, we won't know. I think that's very much a conjecture. But we believe this to be the word of God. And the death of Aaron is not an accident. It's not the row, the papyrus being all mixed up, you know. And then it gets... The chap who was compiling it got confused. It's not that. I think with the second set of tablets, remember, Aaron was the one who set up that golden calf. And here, with the second set of tablets, well, Aaron is now taken out of the scene. And there's a concealment of this... of this second set of tablets is to be put into the ark, you see, and then the Levi were commissioned to minister, to show this grace of God in the temple worship and in the teaching of the law. So there is now a hiddenness about the 10 words. There's a concealment. And then there is the human instrumentality for its revelation. That's what it's saying to us. So the Levi has no allotment of land, and this is their commission to do this. So that's the ark. The cherubim, you know, between them is that mercy seat, and it symbolizes the presence of God. And so there's now the covenant inside the tablets, inside the ark. So it's no longer that, you know, those words now. Those words are now equated, made one with the presence of God together in that. So it's not just something outside. But very woven together into the presence of God, his deliverance, the manna and the covenant. They're all there in one. So as they journey through the desert, this goes with them all the way. And so there God will meet them, you know, on the Ark of the Covenant, from above the mercy seat. And so that ark symbolizes that presence of God wherever they may be going. Right. Now, I need to jump right over to the end of Deuteronomy, because there's a curious entry here in at the end of Deuteronomy in reference to the ark. What it says is that when Moses had finished writing down in a book the words of this law to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and let it remain there as a witness against you." So, There it is, the book of Moses. Right? My insertion. Well, we don't have all those things now, right? Because of the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple and all that. Okay? So, now, as I said before, the tablets of the covenant inside the ark, and that symbolizes the presence of God. There's a hiddenness about it that that remains for human instrument, the priest, right, to expound it, to make it known. What they will see is not what's inside the ark, but outside, the book of Moses, placed alongside the ark. And that book of Moses, what is it about? It's all about these stories, this rebellion against the Lord. You know, that verse says, it will sit there as a witness against you, not by your effort nor your righteousness. And this book sits alongside the ark. And why has it got to sit alongside the ark? And it is our failures, our sins, sitting alongside that covenant love and grace of God. One is seen, our failures and all our wrongdoings, they will be there recorded. Anybody can come, look at it, read it, know all about it. The grace of the Lord, there's a concealment, there's a hiddenness. And the priests were to carry this and to expound it. And of course we know that imagery is fulfilled. And today we have our great high priest who minister the words of the covenant to us. So, let me sum this up. So what we have got here to finish is, Moses is finishing all this here. Not quite, I mean the rebellion and the sins, and then he goes on to and another theme. So, here is human errors and sin sitting alongside that grace of God. And that's what the story of Deuteronomy is. So in summary, I know there are lots in the Old Testament, practices that are not familiar to us. And there's a lot of imagery here, symbolism. I think when we go into symbolism and allegory, we can be carried away. We can, make too much out of it. But I think there's a limit. So, with the second pair of tablets, human element is now involved. Moses has to bring the tablets up, but it is still God's work. And human instrument is now involved in putting forward to the people the grace of God, and the priests are charged with that duty. So in the tabernacle worship and in the practices and in the teachings, that grace of God will be made known. And the significance is important here. So the 10 words is now hidden and is now one with the presence of God, and its meaning will only be made known through human channels. And of course, ultimately, Jesus came and he is the one who fulfilled that purpose of making known what is hidden in that ark. So, and the giving of the Spirit complements this revelation to us by his indwelling. So we are now in him, and the reality of the covenant and the intimacy of the covenant is all made known to us. And right, so we'll finish with this section. Let's pray before we move off. Thank you, our Father, for you have given us your presence, which is far more precious than all the material things that you have provided for us. You are not just near us, but within us. Help us to know your presence in us. Capture our hearts and enable us to love you with all that you have created within us. Help us not to be lured by glittering lights that promise us nothing too much, but only deceit. Father, we pray that you bring us home to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.